Please take your Bibles once again and turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And a member of the church reminded me last week that I read all the way through 15 but didn't go into chapter 16. So maybe I will catch myself here this morning. Allow me to read in your hearing verses 36 of chapter 15 through verse 8 of chapter 16. Acts 15, 36. Acts 15, 36. Some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do." Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewish and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. That's the letter that was written by James, or dictated by James, at the conference. And so were the churches established in the faith, increased in number daily. And when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. Well, we're currently looking at verses 36 to 41 with this confrontation between two great apostles. We're not talking about two average men or two average women of a local congregation having a mild disagreement over something. We are talking about two champions of the Christian faith. We are dealing with two apostles who come into conflict over the qualification or the worthiness of John Mark being able to go with them on this second endeavor. Now, last week we looked at some key words, key definitions, which I believe throws light upon this disagreement. Well, in verses 39, in my notes from last week, I failed to annotate the definition of another term, which I think brings further light. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder. Look at the word contention, and look at the words so sharp. They are the same Greek word. Same word. So the question is, what does it mean? It means to incite. It means to irritate. So put that into the context. Paul thought not good, verse 38, to take John Mark with them, who withdrew or abandoned them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the enterprise or to the business. And the irritation and the incitement was so insightful between them that they departed asunder. The word carries a very strong, passionate with it. Yes. Now the question is this. It's only found three times in the entire New Testament, twice here. Let me show you where it's found in the third and final place, and think of a pastor, and think of a pastor's responsibility to his flock. Are you ready? Turn to Hebrews 10:24. Turn to Hebrews 10:24, and what do you find that most people in the church do not like? Here it comes. Hebrews 10 and verse 24. And let us consider one another to incite or to irritate unto love and to good works. That is the same Greek word that is translated contention or so sharp in Acts 15 and 39. And we've witnessed that here in this congregation. When a pastor or whoever is bringing the message tries to incite, watch this word, to inflame his congregation unto love and to good works. When you try to prod and to provoke, to fan the passion or fan the flames of their zeal for Christ and to work that out in love and good works, what do you get? Pushback. You get pushback versus receiving it for what it is. They don't want it. They simply do not want to be moved off a home base. They'd rather stay on home base and then never venture around the ball diamond, going to first, second, and third base, and then coming back home. They prefer to sit down with the ball and the bat in their hand at home plate. And they believe that by simply attending a few services, writing a check once in a while, carrying a Bible, and looking pious is going to cut the mustard. Look at that Hebrews 10:24. And notice, it ain't the pastor's job to do that. It says, let all of us consider each other to inflame, to provoke, to incite, to contend for pure love and good works amongst ourselves. Now, in the resource that I was studying this word, they wanted me to look at two Old Testament passages that gives forth the idea of the passion. So let's take a few moments and go to Deuteronomy 29. This resource wanted to show a picture of the passion that is actually implied by this word there in the Greek, to contend or to incite. Look at Deuteronomy 29. Look at Deuteronomy 29. And look at verse... back up to verse 26. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against his land, kindled, incited, inflamed, to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in excitement, or to incite anger, and in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land as it is this day. Look at the passion. Look at the words there in verse 28. My resource on studying that word contention, and so sharp was that contention, wanted me to go back to these two verses that I'm now giving to you. Notice the incitement and the passion on the part of God himself with his covenant people who went a-whoring. The Lord rooted them out in his anger, in his wrath, in his great indignation. Now that's incitement. God was irritated, if you will. He's demonstrating his irritation on the part of his covenant people who went a-whoring. And the other one that they gave was Jeremiah 32:37. Jeremiah 32:37. Jeremiah 32, look at verse 36 to 37. What I'm showing you here is the idea or the concept behind this word. Ready? And now therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, wherefore ye say, it shall be delivered from the hand of the king of Babylon, by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. There were those telling Jeremiah, we're not going to fall prey. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them, in mine anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. Notice that when he expelled them out of the land, he did it in what? Anger, fury, wrath. A picture of irritation, incitement. So now go back to Acts 15. So it is safe to say that when you put all the definitions that I gave you last Sunday, and now that I've added this, which I forgot to give to you last Sunday, and you put that all in the blender, you come to realize that this falling out between these two men was not simply a tiny spark. There was a lot of passion. There was a lot of irritation. Again, to incite, to inflame. Paul and Barnabas locked horns over this issue of John Mark. That's the point that I wanted to get across. Well, this is part two from last week's lesson. Again, the fact that there's no such thing as a picture-perfect, sinless church, no such thing as a picture-perfect Christian, and there's no such thing as a picture-perfect society. You're going to have conflict because people are still imperfect. There's going to be strife, there's going to be conflict, and there's going to be disappointments in this life. Unfortunately, sin will remain until Christ returns. Now the question is, how we relate to that sin is the issue. And this issue here, it was quite evident that Paul and Barnabas had no reconciliation over the issue of John Mark. Barnabas was determined to take John Mark come hell or high water. Paul was determined he was not worthy. Remember that definition last week? Not worthy, not qualified, doesn't have the stuff to cut the mustard, doesn't have the credentials to go to the work. Both men were adamant in their position. Well, there are times and seasons, even within church life, that the inability to reconcile issues do come to the forefront. Matter of fact, if we're honest with each other here this morning, many church denominations were born out of the inability to reconcile issues within a previous denomination itself. If you read American church history in the early beginnings of our own nation, you will find out that some of the great mainline denominations ended up breaking up into different groups because of how they interpreted certain things in the light of Scripture. Well, that's going to happen. And just because it happened doesn't mean it's the end of the world. That's simply life working itself out. Well, beloved, as I mentioned last time, there is a paradox in our faith, or to our faith. When great victories seem to be won, a new battle, or a new issue, or a new rift comes alongside. Have you ever noticed that? Whenever the church seems to be making great strides, when a local church seems to be growing, it's vibrant, right? Souls are getting saved, the baptismal waters are being rustled all the time, there seems to be a lot of activity, a lot of things going, a lot of growth, a lot of maturity, babes in Christ becoming men and women of the faith. When all that seems to be going good and the train seems to be on the track, going at a healthy pace, something tries to derail that train. And that's the great adversary, our great enemy, Lucifer himself, Satan himself. What I would like to do is add to this series by showing you other instances in the Old and the New Testament where strife did occur. And I would like to begin with Jesus and his band of 12. Turn with me first this morning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. You know, Jesus picked these 12 men, and sometimes we have the false impression that while Jesus was on this earth, that these men, along with Jesus, was walking around with halos on their heads. Now, let me make one thing clear here this morning before I go any further. Out of all the 12 apostles, only 11 were truly Christian men, born again, saved men. The only exception to the 12 was Judas Iscariot that would eventually betray him. I want it perfectly clear for those who hear me now and those who may hear this on the church website that out of all the 12 apostles, 11 were saved, one was not. But just because these 11 men were saved does not mean that they came to the table picture perfect, squeaky clean, and sinlessly perfected. They had issues. Let me show you one. Look at verse 33. He came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed amongst yourselves by the way?" Excuse me? A dispute? Amongst Christian men? I thought we just simply just get along. A dispute? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed amongst themselves who should be the greatest. Now these were saved men. Again, barring Judas Iscariot, that's to be understood. But they were disputing amongst themselves. I thought Christians are never to have any disputes at all. We're just going to be one happy, hunky-dory family. There's never going to be any issues to cause any dispute in the church. Well, here's Jesus' church. And they were disputing amongst themselves. Now, you would think it would be something really hot and heavy, something very deep and doctrinal, right? Something you can sink your teeth into. They're arguing on who's going to be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." And Jesus took a child and set him in the midst of them. Who's the them? The 12. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto the 12, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name, receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receive it not me, but him that sent me." Jesus had to squash this dispute amongst his own. He was not dealing with 12 Pharisees here. He was not dealing with 12 Sadducees. He didn't have 12 lawyers in front of him. He didn't have 12 scribes in front of him. He had 12 men, 11 of whom were saved, one of whom was a devil. And they're arguing who is going to be the greatest. And when you read the other Gospels and you put everything together, you know what they were arguing over? Who was going to be the greatest in the earthly Jewish millennial kingdom? When Jesus would finally set up his geopolitical kingdom on earth, vanquish the Roman dominance that was upon the Jews at this time, and bring in a Jewish Shangri-La, heaven on earth, they were disputing who would be the greatest in that geopolitical millennial reign that Jesus was going to establish in their interpretation of things at this time. And how did Jesus squash this dispute? He takes a little child, puts that child in his lap, and says, if you want to be first, and if you want to be the greatest, you got to come like this child. And how does a child come? In humility, not thumping their chest. So here's an example that Jesus, everybody in this congregation would admit that Jesus was the greatest teacher. Greatest teacher. And yet, amongst his own disciples, his own band of 12, they argued amongst themselves who would be wearing the bigger crown in Jesus' earthly kingdom. On another occasion, James and John, remember this one? James and John, we don't need to turn there, but on another occasion, another account, James and John's mother comes to Jesus and she besought him. She literally besought him to do something for her. And he said, well, what do you want me to do? My two boys, James and John, when thou comest into thy kingdom, again, this Jewish Shangri-La on the earth, this earthly geopolitical structure that the Jews were wanting at that time. Not a spiritual kingdom, but an earthly carnal kingdom without the Roman dominance, with the Jews running the world. I want you to set them one on your left and one on your right. And what did that cause amongst the holy band, amongst the other disciples? They got angry. They got ticked off about this request. And Jesus once again had to what? Squash both the mother and the two boys. And then to settle down the angst that was rumbling with the other 10. So once again, here's Jesus, the head of the church. I believe Jesus started his church with these 12 men. Not on the day of Pentecost, but with these 12 men. They were the first officers. And they were far from being perfect. And if they were wearing halos, they were tarnished, not shiny. Turn to Luke 22. Here's another instance in the life. Luke chapter 22. Look at verse 24. And there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And apparently in this reference Bible, they are referring this back to Mark chapter 9. This apparently is Luke's account of the same incident that we just got done looking at, apparently from this reference Bible. Luke 22, verse 24. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they have exercised authority upon them, or called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appointed unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, he's telling them there is a great day coming. Yes. But it's not what you think. It's not going to match the interpretations of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachings that you receive when you were much younger. But in verses 26, notice how he squashes and squelches this attitude that was in them. He gives them an example of the Gentile world in verse 25. The kings of the Gentile exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. So when you look at a church or a church denomination, for instance, the Roman Catholic hierarchy, with that structure, with the Pope on top, and then a myriad of other sub-authorities, one level of authority under another, until all of that burden comes upon each and every parishioner of a Roman Catholic church, That's in total violation of what's being given right here. Or any denomination, any church system that would lord over the minds and hearts and the conscience of its parishioners is in violation of exercising undue, unauthorized authority. And what did Jesus say in verse 26? Ye shall not be so, it shall not be amongst you. But he that's going to be greatest among you, let him be your youngster. Let him be your younger. And he that's chief. You want to be a chief? Then learn to put on an apron and get your hands up to your elbows in dirty, sudsy water. And wash dishes. Or serve others who can never serve you back in any capacity. What about the betrayer? Fourthly, this morning. What about Judas? What did Jesus do to Judas that would have moved him to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? What did he do? My understanding from the four Gospels is Judas was just as much a part of the sending forth of the two by two in Matthew chapter what? 10, 11, and 12. Do you realize that Judas preached the gospel? Do you realize that Judas was given the authority to heal and to raise the dead? You say, I don't believe that preacher. Really? Here's my proof. On the night of the betrayal, when they asked Jesus who would betray him, and when he gave the simple sign of the one who would dip the bread in the sop or in the gravy, he would be the betrayer. And when Jesus told Judas to go and do what he needed to do and do it quickly, when he left, the apostles all understood he was leaving to take care of the poor because he had the money bag. And when all the apostles heard that one would betray Jesus that night, they never in unison pointed to Judas because he stunk out like a sore thumb. They all pointed to what? Themselves individually. Lord, is it I? Is it I? They made no connection to Judas, which meant that Judas walked and talked everything right down to the nth degree. He was a deceiver. But his deception was so picture perfect that none of the apostles could ever identify him until after the fact. But Jesus had a betrayer in his own church. How many churches that we know of have those in the church who are betrayers? Betrayers to the leadership, betrayers to the membership, and then in the end, betrayers to the faith, denying Christ, denying the Bible, denying salvation, and then going off into apostasy. Beloved, the church has had her fair share of Benedict Arnolds down through time. What about when the sheep, fifthly this morning, what about the night that Jesus was betrayed and then arrested? What did the other 11 sheep do? They scattered. They hightailed away, thinking of themselves. They didn't want to die that night. They didn't want to be apprehended that night. But they left Jesus alone. Even Peter, in his misguided zeal, whacked off one guy's ear, but Jesus took the time to put the ear back on and heal it. You're getting the picture. Jesus was the most perfect teacher earth has ever seen or heard. And yet amongst his own men, amongst his own 12, he had some of the most imperfect vessels that he was working with. And they disappointed him, but he never disappointed them. Turn now to John chapter 6, sixthly here this morning. So you notice Jesus did not have a perfect church. So for those of you out there in church land, if you want a perfect, picture-perfect church, you are not going to find it on this earth. If you did find one, as soon as you stepped in the front door, you just contaminated it. John chapter 6. What about this one? Jesus here in John chapter 6 is saying is saying things that are giving his Jewish audience conniption fits. He talks about eating his flesh like you would eat bread. He uses the words to drink his blood like you would drink water or wine. And to the Orthodox Jewish mind, that was simply odious. It was simply obnoxious because of the Old Testament law. Not to eat anything strangled. Not to eat anything with the blood still inside. Jesus uses some of the most purposeful, objectionable words and terms to describe coming to him by faith. You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you want to have life or any relationship with me. And that caused them conniption fits. But then things boiled down. Ready? Verse 61. Then Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it. Hold on. They got the world's greatest teacher. And he's hammering away, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He gives no commentary. He makes no apology for what he's saying. He's simply a straight shooter. And they murmured. The word here in the Greek means to mutter under your lips. Not audible, but your lips are moving. And if you got close enough to that mouth, you could possibly make out what was being said, to mutter. Doth this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Notice Jesus is telling them, the words that I'm giving to you have a spiritual connotation. You are taking me so literal, so wooden in your literalism, you're missing the mark. You're striking out with the bases loaded. You're giving a physical, natural spin to what I'm telling you. I'm telling you the words I give you are spirit. They're spiritual. To eat my flesh and to drink my blood has nothing to do with taking communion. And it has nothing to do with cannibalism. But it has everything to do in trusting and relying and placing faith and trust and confidence in one in whom you have never seen congregation, but whom you have chosen to love. Now, they could see Jesus back then. You can't see Jesus today. When we preach the gospel, we tell men, women, boys, and girls to fall in love and trust in one whom they've never seen. Never seen.
And he said, verses 64, but there are some of you that believe not. Now, hold on. One verse says that they're disciples, but they're muttering under their lips. Here he tells them right to their faces, you don't really believe. You may call yourself a disciple. You may call yourself a Christian. You may call yourself a member of such and such a church, but you do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore say I unto you, now comes the killer. No man can come unto me except that were given, granted unto him of my Father. He brings in election. Now he adds more fire to the gas, or more gas to the fire. He's already upsetting their theological apple cart by telling them, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you're going to have any relationship with me under the sun. Now he tells them, oh, I know that many of you do not believe me, but you call yourself a disciple. Here's the reason why you cannot be my disciple. Because none of you can come to me unless it was first in eternity past foreordained or granted to give you the permission and the right to come. Now look at verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Well, beloved, where I come from, that's called the church split. This gathering, these people, when you go all the way back and you read the entire John chapter 6, these were all these disciples simply following Jesus along with the 12.
Everything is hunky-dory. Jesus is able to provide them bread and fish. Jesus was able to provide them comfort and solace. He was, again, the world's greatest teacher ever, ever to walk and cast a shadow on this globe. They had the greatest teacher, par excellence. And then when Jesus began to start teaching, and he began to get deep out there in that Pacific Ocean, deep, deep in his teaching, they couldn't tread the water. And so what happens in most churches? They begin to murmur. They begin to mutter. They'll have their secret meetings at the restaurant, jibber-jabber on their plan or their strategy to get rid of whoever, to get rid of the irritant, to get rid of the one who incites them, who wants to provoke them unto love and good works. Jesus experienced that. And then in verses 65, he has the nerve to bring into the mix unconditional election before time and space and matter. Oh man, you want to clear out a congregation? Tell them you're going to teach on Calvinism or the doctrines of grace. See how fast you ruffle the feathers or rub the fur the wrong direction. What happened in verse 66? They left him. They left him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, so notice, all that's left now is the 12. Will you go away too? So Jesus took an entire multitude of disciples, and in one lesson, John 6, he whittled the congregation back down to 12. In some circles, I would imagine, they would call Jesus a failure. Noah must have been a failure. He only had him plus seven, plus a whole lot of animals. Then Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And that has always been the response by the true church. That has always been the response of a true believer. Your so-called saved relatives and friends can drop you like a hot potato. Jesus promises never to leave us, nor to abandon us, nor to make us an orphan. And what does the true church respond back to their Lord? Lord, to whom shall we go? Only you have the words of life. And we believe and assure that thou art that Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said, have not I chosen 12 of you, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Now, verses 70 and 71 was not understood when this event took place in real time in John 6. What John writes, what we know to be verse 70 and 71, he writes after the Passion, after the ascension, after the resurrection, after Jesus left. Looking back, the Spirit of God brought all these things back to his remembrance. And that's what verses 70 and 71 come from. Now, let's move on. Christ has gone back to heaven. Acts chapter 2. The Spirit of God descends upon the early church, right? The train is chugging down the tracks. Turn to Acts chapter 6. Everything seems to be going fine. Yes, there's persecution, but it's coming from the outside of the church. The unbelieving Jewish leaders, the ones who condemned Christ and brought him to the Romans to be crucified. They're still there. They're still kicking. That kangaroo court that sentenced Jesus to death there in the Sanhedrin, many of them were still alive at this time. Look at verses 1. And in those days when the number of the disciples multiplied, so multiplication of a church is both good and bad. Good in one sense, the church is growing, bad in this sense. When you have more people come in the church, you've got more people coming into that congregation, bringing in the baggage of their past life. Read on. There arose a murmuring. There's that muttering. The murmuring of the Grecians. These were Jews born outside of Judea. Against the Hebrews, Jews born in Judea, because their widows, the Grecian widows, were being neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, over this squabble, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And everybody was happy once again. Now, would you agree? They got 12 apostles now. Judas has been dead, right? Matthias has replaced him, Acts 1. They got 12 foundational keys to the church. The apostles are called the foundation of the church, Christ the chief cornerstone. Now, let's get the picture. Christ, perfect teacher, had problems with his own church from within as well as without. Now you've got the church in Acts chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. 12 great men, 12 apostles, publicly called by Christ himself to lead the church as its foundation. And they have issues. Still haven't found the picture perfect church, have you? And we haven't yet found the picture-perfect saint with the halo untarnished on their heads. But notice how this problem was solved. Notice how the apostles just simply turned the table around and say, "Fine, you fix it. And here's how you're going to fix it. Here are certain qualifications. You find 7 men who meet these qualifications. And then you bring that problem to them. And then you let them solve that problem." How does that sound? And they were in full agreement. Now here's the kicker. When you look at the names of the ones mentioned in verse 5, most of those names are Grecians. They're not Jewish names. So I don't know whether you want to call that stacking the deck, but when it came to picking these 7 men, the names there are mainly Grecian Jews. I found that interesting. Turn to Acts 11. Peter, in the providence of God, is finally provoked and nudged to go to the house of Cornelius. God had to take him to God's higher level of education and reveal to him that Gentiles can be saved, and that they, whatever God has made clean, please no longer call common. Remember that? Well, Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, preaches the gospel. He brings 6 Jewish witnesses with him. While Peter is preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit falls upon them even before any altar call could even be given. They are filled with the Spirit of God. They speak in other languages. Peter and the 6 Jewish men that he brought are totally flabbergasted and floored by what's going on. And then Peter says, "Can any man forbid water that these should be baptized?" And they baptize the entire household of Cornelius. And then Cornelius forces the issue, "Stay with me and dine with me and fellowship with me." And Peter complies. Now you would think everybody in the church would have clapped hands. Verse 1, chapter 11. And about that time, And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision embraced him with loving hugs and kisses. My Bible says they contended with him, saying, "Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and did eats with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying. And then all the way down through, he relates in order the events that he had to go through, what Cornelius went through. Now drop down to verse 15. And as they began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. That's Acts 2. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them, the Gentiles, the like gift, that's the filling of the Spirit, as he did unto us, the Jews, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they were forced, that's your pastor, they were forced to keep their peace, to shut their mouth, and to glorify God. And then they had to confess, then God has what? Granted salvation and repentance to the Gentiles. Beloved, Peter was called on the carpet. And I contend that the ones who called them on the carpet here in chapter 11, they're Christian. These are Jewish believers, but still attached to the trappings of the old covenant, to include circumcision. And they nailed Peter to the wall. They contended against him or with him. You went into the house of an uncircumcised dog and you sat down and you ate with him. How did Peter squash this one? Did he take him into a back room and plead with them and hug with them? No. He simply related. He gave a testimony. And guess what? He had six other Jewish witnesses to that event. And by the law, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is to be settled. Peter had seven, six plus himself. And I love that verse 18. When they heard these things, they had to what? Shut their mouth. And beloved, sometimes in the church, there are times and seasons, whether it be the leadership, or one lone pastor, or a Sunday school teacher, or somebody that has a little bit of spiritual common sense and wisdom wrapped around their mind, they need to stand up sometimes and tell the immature babies who flap their lips and who whine and complain to literally shut your beloved, this was God doing something here. In Acts chapter 10, you have God the Holy Spirit is the one. Remember, he's the agent of the missionary endeavor of the church. God himself was orchestrating all of the events, putting Peter at the right location at the right time, sending an angel, right, to visit Cornelius and to get that part of the equation getting moving. And then God in his providence takes Peter, who went to school and graduated, took Cornelius and obeyed the voice of the angel, made a connection between Peter and Cornelius. Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, opens up his mouth and preaches the gospel. The Spirit of God falls upon these pagans, saves them, and gives them the gift of speaking in another language which they never knew of. God's doing all of this. And what did the Judaizers do in verse 2 of chapter 11, they nailed Peter to the wall. Beloved, they were so blind to what was going on. Listen to this. They could not even recognize the hand of God in this movement. Are you with me? They could not even recognize the hand of God behind the scenes, orchestrating all of these events. All that they could see was a Jew sitting down with a pig eating a meal. And how many times we have issues like that in the church? Petty, immature, wailing and whining. Nothing really doctrinal, but just petty wailing, whinings and sobbings. Like babies in a crib who need their diaper changed. And when you try to change the diaper, they bite you back. Acts 15. Here's another one. And again, beloved, all this is being done. Now listen, please, listen. This is not the second century. This is the first century. And you still have apostles breathing, walking, and talking. Right there in the church. Right there. And you get all this commotion going on, this strife, this misunderstanding, the misapplication of Scripture, the Old Testament Scriptures. And you had the foundation of the church there. So what about us? Where do we stand 21 centuries after the fact? Jesus is not on earth casting a shadow in a literal body to give ample direct correction. Neither are the apostles alive today, but their words remain in their writings. What about us 21 centuries removed? If they had issues with the very Son of God on earth casting a shadow, and the very foundations of the church, the 12 apostles amongst their midst, and they had issues, where do we stand in the 21st century? Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Certain men which came down from Judea taught, so here's some doctrinal heresy, taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. You're not justified. You're still in your sins. Your sins have not been pardoned. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, remember, it says no small, meaning it got just as hot and heavy, just as inflamed, just as irritating, just as insightful or inciting with Paul and Barnabas later in Acts 15. They determined that Paul and Barnabas, certain other of them, should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders to settle the matter. And that's what they did in Acts 15. So have you seen a perfect church? Haven't seen a picture-perfect church. All I wanted to do in this installment, with another one next week as we go to the Old Testament, all I wanted to show you here is this. There is no such thing as a perfect, sinless, perfected church this side of glory. We got the Corinthian church I haven't even touched on here this morning. They had issues a mountain high. They had internal squabbles. They had doctrinal issues. They had behavioral issues. They had social issues. They weren't picture perfect. And then the other churches, the seven churches of Asia. Out of the seven, two glaring A-plus reports. The other churches, some of them all the way down to an F. And that was still in the first century. So my position here this morning is simple. I don't like strife. None of us do. Everyone wants to get along. So do I. But at what price? Now in John chapter 6, Jesus could have easily have apologized for all of the misunderstanding that he created by telling them, eat my flesh and drink my blood, right? He could have delineated what he meant spiritually more clearly, could he have not? But he didn't. On one occasion, Jesus just picked up a child and put the child in his lap and said to the other ones fighting amongst themselves, who's going to wear the biggest crown? If you want to have the big crown, you got to be like this little child in my lap. Totally dependent on me and humbled. None of us want fights. None of us want to have arguments. None of us want to see any church have a split. But Paul and Barnabas divided. And my call to worship here this morning, I read from Genesis 13, where because of the crowded herdsmen, or the crowded animals, between Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen, there was a strife. And because of other people living in the land, there wasn't too much real estate that they could squeeze out of or squeeze out from. They separated. And Abraham was the one that brought that up. Well, then let's separate. You go your way, I go my way. So sometimes separation or a departure may be the only course of action based on the situation at that time. Sometimes reconciliation, yes. But sometimes that reconciliation may be very hard because of the issues and the feelings and the emotions that are involved. Well, brethren, all I wanted to do was share with you, you will not ever find a picture-perfect church with all the members sinlessly perfected in the working out of their faith, at least this side of glory. Amen.